Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting that what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. May God teach us from his word today. So we're very excited today to have a guest speaker with us. Ken is here with us. Ken, you can come forward. He grew up here in Mount Forest in our church. Mm-hmm. He reminded me I went to high school with him, and we were in youth group together with several of us here that grew up in the church. So we're so glad to have you here today to share with us.
Great. Thank you, Michelle. And it's always nice being back here because I see familiar faces, and almost every time I'm here, there are new faces too, so that's super encouraging. It will be July of this year that will mark 30 years since Doreen and I were sent out from this church to Spain. And in that time, we started off doing some hands-on church planting and theological education. Then we ended up leading a church planting team. And then we ended up kind of being regional leaders over Europe, leading the leaders of church planting teams. And now we're at a point where I'm one of the vice presidents of the organization that we work for. And really, we're taking the 30 years of experience and pouring it into this generation and the next generation of people who are called to go serve among the least reached. It's been exciting. Over the last 5 years, we've been able to really build our capacity to send Latin American missionaries from Central and South America into the least reached parts of the world. And you know, we might not realize this, but missions over the last 200 years has really been people in the West being sent to the rest of the world. And the bulk of the biggest part of the church right now in the world is actually in the global South. It's no longer in the West. And the piece that they're missing is often the capacity to go from places like Guatemala and Ecuador and Honduras off into these least reached places of the world. And so we've been working to set up an office in Guatemala. We right now have about 25 people from all around Latin America in the pipeline, going to places where we already have infrastructure set up. So we have teams set up to help them land, to help them learn language for cultural adaptation, and helping them thrive in the ministry there. And so Doreen and I play a role both in sending North Americans and sending Latin Americans right now, all the way from starting in an interview process where we determine, are these people ready to go? And if they're not, can we put together a development plan to get them to the place where they're ready to go? Doreen and I both do some of the initial training before people go, and then follow up with people as they're actually sent out. And Doreen is just taking over our organization's mentoring program. So when somebody is sent out at first, she sets them up with somebody that they're going to connect with, an experienced person that's done cross-cultural work. And for about 18 months or 2 years, every 2 weeks, they connect with this person. And it's just as an advisor and kind of keeping the temperature of how is this person doing and do they need more help than they're getting right now. And so this is coming up on 30 years being sent from First Baptist Church out to the least reached places of the world. And in those 30 years, we've received nothing but encouragement from this church, that we really feel like we're part of the same team here, that we're an extension of what First Baptist Church is doing around the world. So I wanted to start just by thanking you for letting us play that role as part of the ministry of this church. So we've lived in countries for 30 years now where English is not the first language. And my family can't help but notice my fascination with things that are either translated into English that make absolutely no sense, or the thing that I love is when you find a t-shirt that has English words on it, and you look at them, you go, I know all of those words. I don't understand the order of those words. If you can pop my first slide up, this is the first t-shirt that I bought in Poland. It said, Toronto SD Champs 1969 since ever. And I thought, I used to live in Toronto. I didn't know we competed in SD. I don't actually know what that is, but I'm glad we're doing well. And I guess 1969 was a stellar year. Here's another one that I no longer have, so I didn't get a photo of it. Let me put the next one up. Cambridge, Oxford, long-term Irish League fighting sports, including men's sports. Here's one I found just a couple of weeks ago. World Rebels, Lounge W Brigade, nothing change if nothing change, water age. Okay. But the one that beat all of them, the one that, and I admit I didn't buy it, I'm regretting it now. If you put the next one up, you see it says Urban Sound, and there's all of this writing underneath it. The stuff in the small letters, I'm not sure you're ready for this. There's about three slides, I think. So, Kathy, you'll have to try to keep up with me here. This is what it says. Go ahead to the first one. Remember, outweigh, do the desirous, no cheerful. Do of doors, water ye guest. We of prosperous comparison, Middleton's at. Park we lose like at no. And so, to perverred, convinced distrust, he determined. In musical me, placing clothes, comfort pleasing hearing. Any resonance you satisfied and rapturous, certainly too. Preserved, outweighed, outlived, so-so. On in bringing graceful proposal, blessing of marriage outlived, sun, rent, face, our loud near. Those are words to live by. And so these are the kind of gifts that I kept getting from my family, t-shirts that made no sense whatsoever. I know all the words. I don't know how they make sense together. And I want to look at some verses in Philippians that at first glance, I think they fall into the category of, yep, I know all those words. I have no idea how to make any sense of them together. And so these verses are Philippians. Michelle read a couple of them. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. If you can put those on the screen. And it says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. If you had to explain to somebody, what does that mean? Those are hard words to decipher, aren't they? And I found, though, that in the context of where we've worked for a long time in post-Catholic Europe, even some of the simple parts of the message of the gospel are really hard to get people to understand. They seem simple to me, but no matter how many times I explain them, people still seem to get them wrong. When I talk about the gospel is all about what God did through Jesus to make us acceptable to him. And so acceptable that we're called his children. And he celebrates the fact that we're his. But it's not because of what I've done. It's because of what he's done. But living in post-Catholic Europe, it's almost impossible to get that message through to people because they've been steeped in a theology of, if I try to be a good enough person, you might please God. Right? It's all performance-based, and the problem is when most of us look at our performance, we go, it's not actually all that good. And the thinking there revolves kind of around a ticket to heaven mentality, that the whole thing that we're doing with God, between God and me, is trying to make sure I get that ticket to heaven, I stick it in my back pocket, it's like a fire insurance policy. And it's based in this theology of God just wants us to try to be good people. But if you think about it, that gets complicated too. Because doesn't God actually want us to be good people? I mean, it's hard to argue that God doesn't want us to be good people or that he wants us to be bad people. And so it must be that he wants us to be good people, but I also know that the gospel is not about trying to be a good person to get a ticket to heaven. So how do we make sense of all of that? Here's how you make sense of it. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Does that all make sense now? No, it still doesn't make sense. I promise it will. And I'll promise as well that we'll go beyond just understanding what this means in an intellectual way. Because what's written here should actually touch our hearts. This is an important thing to understand. It should change our lives. And it actually reaches way back to what Paul says in the beginning of the book of Philippians. And I think as a general context for the whole book of Philippians, you have to look at what Paul says right in the beginnings. If we can go to the next slide. He says that being confident of this, he's confident that he who began a good work in you, in the believers, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That sets a whole context for the entire book. If you miss that verse, other things stop making sense in the book of Ephesians. Because Paul is confident that God started a good work in every Christian, and he's going to complete that work in the day of Christ Jesus, which means in the end, whether it's when he takes us or when he comes again. And it's not about trying to keep all the rules, then that's going to lead me to be a better person. This is all about God working in us, making us complete. Making us complete in the sense of not broken anymore. And so imagine what that looks like. God's in the process of taking you to a place where you're not broken anymore. So what would it be like to wake up every morning knowing that everything is exactly as it should be? Or maybe not waking up in the middle of the night because things are not exactly as they should be. What would it be like to have a completely healthy self-image, not worried about what might they think of me or what are they thinking about me, but knowing that you know that you know that you're fully acceptable to God? Or from another angle, what would it be like to actually take the bitterness that you have that you can't get rid of because of the people who've hurt you, and instead of running that tape back through your head of what they did and what you should have said and what I wish I would have said, what would that be like if that just gets replaced by peace? Because all of those things are the effects of the brokenness that's still in us. But when God's work is complete, you're made complete, and that brokenness goes away. So how desperate do we want that, right? Shouldn't that be the passion of our lives? Full completion comes when God takes us or Jesus returns. But what Paul's saying is, in these verses, that we can begin to experience right now that completeness, that lack of brokenness. And we should be able to experience it more and more as God completes his work in us. And so I want to look at these verses that we read in Philippians chapter 3, because Paul's really telling us how to get there. How do I experience more and more the completeness that will be ours? And the foundation of all of this, it's not just that it's all about me. The foundation is that when that happens, it glorifies God, because this is how God has made us, and he's the one who's making us whole. And Paul does this then by going back to the basics of the gospel, these verses that Michelle read. He's apparently given them the full gospel already, because he starts off by saying, let me repeat the basics to you. It's no trouble for me to write these things to you again. And then he warns them about people who are trying to make the gospel all about me doing something to impress God, in particular, following the religious rules of the Old Testament and some that the religious leaders at the time had added to the Old Testament. And Paul kind of turns the game on its head, and he says, if that's the game we were playing, I win. I'm doing way better at everybody else at this game. And so if we go to the next verses, he says, look, I've checked all the boxes here. Circumcised on the eighth day, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to a law, a Pharisee for zeal, persecuting the church. And as for righteousness based on the law, I'm faultless. Right? If those are the rule of the game, you all lose, I win. That's what Paul's saying. But then he turns the game completely on its head. And in verse 7, if we can jump to that, he says, but whatever was to my gain, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So just to be clear about what he's saying there, and I feel like the best way to explain most biblical truth is to use a hockey illustration. And you wouldn't believe how that just doesn't go over anywhere but Canada. So we're going to imagine that we have the First Baptist Church hockey team, and we're going to play our first game, and we're unstoppable. We're like the Leafs before the playoffs start. We start the game, all the passing lanes are open, the other goalie seems to be like way out of position all the time, and we end the first period, and we've scored 20 goals in 20 minutes. And we're elated. And as we're skating off the ice to go to the locker room for the break, the ref pulls one of us over and says, you realize you've been scoring on your own net the whole game. All the goals you thought were for are actually against. And we think, no wonder the goalie was out of position. He was on the other side of the rink. That's exactly what Paul is saying. As we are trying to gain God's favor by our performance, we weren't gaining goals. They were actually against us. The words he uses here are accounting terms. So to put it another way, every time I thought I was doing good things to put money into my account, to make a deposit, I was making a withdrawal. That's why it doesn't say everything that was to my gain I count as lost, which would mean I'm back at zero. He's saying everything I counted as gain I count as loss. I'm actually in a deficit now. And he explains, he says, what's more, I consider everything as loss, a loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. And he considers them garbage because me being good is never going to get me to the place where I'm complete, right? Where the brokenness goes away. My bitterness and my disappointment and my anxiety gone. And in fact, trying to be good probably creates even more anxiety because I'm not performing well enough. But deep down, I know that trying hard, I can't change the core of who I am. I can barely change my external actions with any consistency. So that's obviously not going to work. And so if I want to be complete, not broken, my own efforts are going to be as good as garbage. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, I want to be, in verse 9, he says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is based on faith. When you hear that word righteousness, don't fall into the temptation to hear piety. Righteousness, both in English and when you go back into the language Paul was writing in, it's got that word in it that is right. Righteousness is simply, the most basic definition is when everything's made right, when everything is complete, when everything is no longer broken. And Paul's saying, I need God to finish the work in me to make these things right. And now you get to our cryptic, confusing verse that's actually packed with meaning. Right? Paul's looking for way more than a ticket to heaven that he can put in his back pocket. He wants the work that God started in him to move forward to completion as much as possible right now, the brokenness gone. So this is where Paul wants to be. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So we'll pause there for just a minute. To know Christ, when Paul's talking about knowing, it's not the way that maybe we talk about, oh, does he know Jesus? We're saying, is that person saved? Are they a believer? The knowledge there, both in like the way the Greek philosophers use the word and the way Paul uses the word, is knowledge is experiential. It's something that you live out. And he's saying, I want to experience right now, who Christ is, and specifically, the power of his resurrection. Paul gives a picture of us to us of what the power of the resurrection is in Ephesians chapter 1. I think I put these slides in. Can we pop to that? They're small, so you might have a hard time reading it, but let me read it for you. Here is the incomparable great power for us who believe, and you can see it's the power of his resurrection. It's that power is the same as his mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, there's the resurrection, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above, and look at how exaggerated this is, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed everything under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Paul's saying, I want to experience that power and really know what that is. The power that God's displayed by raising Christ from the dead and positioning him as the head, the supreme ruler of all things, far above any other authorities. And all things and everything created are placed under him. And that's the power that's at work in those who believe. The power of his resurrection, changing us and starting a work in us to make us complete and unbroken. And Paul's saying, I don't want to just wait around until this life's over to experience the fact that I'm acceptable and lovable, or to leave the anxiety, or to leave the bitterness, or to leave the disappointment in myself and others. He says, I want to know this power working in me and changing me and making me complete right now. So given the choice between God's power making me complete and getting a ticket to heaven I can put in my back pocket, I want it to make me complete. I want to be changed. I want to move past sin and its consequences as much as possible. I want today to be the person that God's making me. And to the greatest possible extent, I want to experience the completeness. And this, it's not just about me. It glorifies God because it demonstrates in real life what his plans have always been and his power to change us. And we see that that's where Paul is focusing. He goes on, he says, if we can jump to the next slide, I think we've got those key verses up again. He wants to experience the fellowship of his suffering. And to be honest, that phrase could be a four-series sermon. Very briefly, Paul's ministry was characterized by suffering. If you look at it, prison, stoning, lynch mobs chasing him, shipwrecks. And the fellowship in this suffering is almost synonymous with doing the work that God gave me to do. So he wants the power changing him to make him complete. He wants to keep doing that work because it's not all about just God changing me. And he wants to become like him in his death. In the sense that the old me disappears and is gone, and this new me that God is completing is the thing that's living on. And so somehow, to attain the resurrection from the dead. So he's not talking here about the physical resurrection from the dead, and we'll see that in verse 12. But that when that physical resurrection happens, there is no more brokenness, right? That's when we get made complete. And Paul's saying that somehow he wants to attain as much of that completeness as possible now. I don't want to just go on day after day in a broken state. He's not satisfied with that. And so the big question is, how does that happen? What do we do? Somehow to attain this resurrection from the dead and the unbrokenness and the completeness. Verse 12 gives us the first key. He says, not that I've already attained this or that I've already been made or arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And how does he take hold of it? Just jump to the next verse, because the way he does it is kind of surprising. He says, brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do is forgetting what's behind. So you've got to pause on that. Right? What are the past failures that keep rolling around in your mind? Because God is saying here, and Paul is saying here, that if we're going to move forward into completion and a lack of brokenness, you're supposed to forget them. And he'll actually say in verse 15 when we get there that that's part of being a mature believer. Part of maturity is learning to forget the failures of the past because they're already forgiven and done. When I dwell on the mistakes and the failings of the past, I end up playing that game of, is it my performance or is it God's forgiveness? And I start believing that my ability to perform and to act very good and Christian qualifies me or disqualifies me from God doing his work in me. And my performance in that sense I start to believe that my performance is actually more influential and powerful than the power of God that's at work in me. You remember that power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly realms above all rule and authority and dominion and power and every name that can be given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, and everything got placed under his feet? My performance doesn't have any relation to that. It can't change it. And so you're told here, forget what's behind, because God's not looking at you, shaking his head and going, what a failure. Do you remember what they used to do? Like the places where you've stumbled in sin and where you haven't been the parent for your child that you should have been or wanted to be, or where you failed a friend or where you failed in a marriage, all of those failings, the thing that goes through our mind is God looking at me going, remember when you did that? Yeah, that's who you are. What this is saying is because it's God working in us, it's forgiven, and the only way to move forward is to start by forgetting what's behind. And as we go on, he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And this forgetting what's behind, put up verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Spiritual maturity is not living a perfect life. It starts by realizing, admitting that you're not perfect yet. That's what Paul keeps saying. I haven't attained the goal. I haven't given there. I'm not there yet. And it has a lot to do with forgetting what's behind and then pressing on, deeply desiring that God will keep fixing the brokenness in our lives. And again, I've said this, but I'll say it again. Part of spiritual maturity is learning to forget what's behind. And then you get a second piece of advice in verse 16. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Let's live up to that. Let's not slip back into the mindset that this is all based on my performance. But it's also possible to slip back into the mindset of, I've got the ticket to heaven, so I'll just keep living however, rather than experience God's power fixing the brokenness here and now. And so he says, don't go back there. Live up to whatever you've attained. Because we want to know Christ, to experience all that it means to know him. We want to know the power of his resurrection, making us more and more complete, less broken every day, not just something future, but even right now, and participate in his sufferings, doing the work he's given us to do to see others more complete. And so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead, to attain it what we will be somehow, even right now, to the extent that that's possible. And really what Paul's giving here is a summary of the gospel. And so I would ask, what point do you find yourself? Like, for some of you, you may say, this is actually really new information, that not following a list of rules in order to score points with God is actually part of the gospel. I think God looks and says he's made the game impossible, so you can't be good enough to gain his acceptance. But then he turns and loves you so much that he does what's necessary to make you acceptable. So what you deserved was to be judged for your inability to live a perfect life, but he takes that judgment on himself. And all you need to do is say to God, if that's where I want to start, I want that forgiveness, I want to be acceptable to you. He always says yes to that prayer, and then he starts working on the brokenness. I think most people in here have already made that step. And just to recognize that a key part of spiritual maturity is learning to forget what's behind so that you can press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you. He took hold of you to make you complete. And so resist the temptation to drift back into the legalist game of scoring points with God or judging yourself based on your failures. You're not perfect yet. You haven't attained it. But you're allowed to forget what's behind in order to move forward. And live up to what you've attained. Even look at your life and think about whether do I walk around with my Christian life being a ticket to heaven crammed in my back pocket, and so it'll all be all right. If that's where you feel like you are, you've experienced this much of what God has for you. But if you're making conscious and if you're making conscious decisions to live as though you have a license to sin, you're getting about that much of what God has for you. He has much more than that, because he started a good work in you, and he's trying to bring it to completion and take the brokenness away and make you complete. And this is the message that you sent us out with 30 years ago. We've seen it change lives in Spain, and we've seen it change lives in Poland. Now we're involved in seeing it change lives all across Europe and in parts of Africa. We're seeing it change lives in indigenous groups in Mexico that have never heard any of this. And now we are, and by extension, you all, are playing a role in sending Latin American missionaries around the world with the same message. And so for the last 30 years, you've allowed us to be among those who have been the extension of the ministry of this church to take this incredible message to other people, that they would know Christ, that they would know the power of his resurrection, that they would understand what it means to be in the ministry, suffering, participating in his suffering. And so somehow, as God changes them and changes them and changes them, they attain the resurrection from the dead. Let me pray for us. Thank you for the truth